chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 6. Burkett notes, in the foregoing chapters, an account is given of the first two persecutions that befell the Christian church after Christ's ascension, the former in the imprisoning, the latter in the beating of the apostles. This, in the next chapter, acquaints us with a third blow given to this infant church, blacker and bloodier than both the former, in the death of the holy martyr, St. Stephen, and the occasion of it was this, verses 1 through 4. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Burkett notes, observe here 1, how the number of Christians increased upon the foregoing persecution. As the Jewish church of Egypt, the more it was opposed, the more it multiplied, so the Christian church here got ground by opposition. Verse 1, in those days the number of disciples was multiplied. Observe 2, how the number of believers increased. There arose, as too often happens among a multitude, a murmuring among them. The Grecians, that is, such Jews as were dispersed abroad among the Greeks, complaining that their widows were neglected and received less than the widows of the Hebrews in daily distributions of churches' money for charitable uses. Learn hence that neglect of the poor, particularly of the godly poor, is a sin in all, but especially in the churches of Christ. Observe 3, how the apostles, desiring to have the poor well provided for, and not having leisure themselves personally to take care of them, advised the church to choose 7 persons out of the 120 mentioned chapter the first, to be stewards and dispensers of the church's stock, to distribute the same with equity and indifference to all proper objects of charity, without exception. Thence learn that a general concern for the poor, and a tender regard to their necessities and wants, is a duty that well becomes the ministers and ambassadors of God. God's poor are his treasure, his jewels, the signet upon his arm. They are always in his eye and upon his heart. How well, then, doth it become the ministers of God to take care of them who are so dear to him? Observe 4, how the apostles resolved to perform their duty to God and their people with such zeal and application as becomes persons of their holy character and profession. We will give ourselves continually unto prayer and to the ministry of the word. Where note, 1, that such as are called by God to the work of the ministry ought to give themselves wholly to it. We will give ourselves continually thereunto. 2, that a minister's giving himself unto prayer is as great, if not a greater duty, than giving himself to the preaching of the word. We will give ourselves continually unto prayer and the ministry of the word. To the one as the end, to the other is the mean. It is God that sets the word on work, but it is prayer that sets God on work. That minister that is not fervent in prayer cannot expect to be successful in preaching. Pray for us, says the apostle to the Thessalonians, that the word may run and be glorified. He that begged prayers of others did not neglect it himself, but prayed without ceasing. Verses 5 through 7. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Porcius, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Burkett notes, observe here that to remove the forementioned murmuring at the inequality of the poor's relief, 7 deacons were chosen to assist the apostles and to dispose of that treasure which had been laid down at the apostles' feet with more indifferency to all fit objects of charity, without exception. Here note, 1, the qualifications of the persons chosen, men full of the Holy Ghost, that is, persons that were extraordinarily assisted by the Spirit to perform the duties required of them. For the office of a deacon was, besides taking care of the poor, to preach the gospel and to baptize, as it appears Philip did. Had it been only to take care of the poor, they needed not be so inquisitive to find out men full of the Holy Ghost for that service. Here observe that the scripture mentions the threefold fullness of the Holy Ghost according to a threefold capacity of the receivers. There is the fullness of a vessel. This every believer hath. There is the fullness of a stream. This the apostles had when extraordinarily inspired and filled with the Spirit at the first plantation of the gospel. And there is the fullness of the fountain, and this Christ had. Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Note 2, the manner how these deacons enter into their office. It's by prayer and imposition of hands. Verse 6, they prayed and laid their hands on them. This rite of laying on hands was used anciently upon a threefold occasion in the Jewish church, namely in their sacrifices, Exodus 29:15, in their blessings, Genesis 48:14, and in their designation unto a charge or office, Numbers 27:18. Thus Moses laid his hands on Joshua, and from hence it was derived and brought into the gospel church. When ministers were ordained by the apostles in the primitive times, they laid their hands upon them, 1 Timothy 5:22. Note 3, the mighty success of the gospel, notwithstanding all the violent opposition that was made against it, the word of God, that is, the doctrine of the gospel, increased, the number of believers multiplied. Yea, some of the priests themselves, though formerly bitter enemies to Christ, now embraced the faith and were joined to the church. Great is truth, especially the spirit of truth, and will prevail. Naked truth is too hard for armed error. Truth has the strength of God in it, and therefore human power can never prevail against divine truth. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Syrians, and Alexandrians, and them of Sicilia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Burkett notes, observe here the great character given of St. Stephen, a man full of the grace of God, full of faith, full of power to work miracles, mighty in word and deed, able to do all things and to suffer all things through Christ that strengthened him. Observe, too, the violent opposition which this good man met with in the way of his duty. He is one encountered by disputation with the heads of five colleges in Jerusalem, namely Libertines, Syrians, Alexandrians, Sicilians, and Asiatics. Behold here an admirable act kept, wherein St. Stephen was the respondent, against whom opponents appeared from all parts of the then known world, but all too few to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. He asserted the truth so convincingly that all his opponents had no power to oppose him. See here how faithful Christ was in fulfilling his promise, Luke 21:15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or oppose. 2. His adversaries being baffled in their disputes, they burn with revenge. They hire men to accuse him falsely, that they might take away his life. The best arguments of a baffled adversary are ever found to be craft and cruelty. It had been an old artifice of the devil to swear innocent men out of their lives, and therefore it is next to a miracle that no greater number of innocent persons have been murdered in the world by perjury and false accusation, when so many thousands hate them, who make no conscience of false oath. Observe 3, the charge and accusation brought against Stephen, that he spake dishonorably of the Jewish religion, that he was continually foretelling destruction of the temple and threatening the change of all the Mosaic rites. It is very probable that he told them the shadows and ceremonies were to vanish, now the substance was come, and that the Mosaic rites were to give place, that a more excellent and spiritual worship might succeed. For as God was worshipped aright 400 years before either tabernacle or temple were built, or the Jewish rites instituted, so he might again be truly worshipped after they were abolished. Observe lastly how Almighty God, by a miracle, bears witness to the innocency of his holy servant, St. Stephen, and to convince his accusers that he had done no wrong to Moses, God makes his face to shine now as Moses' face had shined of old, and gave him an angelical countenance, in which appeared an extraordinary luster and radiancy. Not that an angel has a face or shines visibly, but it intimates that amazing brightness of beauty which is instamped upon the face of Stephen. He now began to border upon heaven, and had received some beams of glory approaching. It pleases God sometimes to give his children and servants some prelibation and foretastes of heaven before they step into heaven, especially holy martyrs and confessors who love not their lives unto death. God bears an honorable respect to them that bear witness to his name and truth, and as they shall shine forth in the kingdom of their Father, so will God sometimes put a luster upon their faces here. All the council saw St. Stephen's face as it had been the face of an angel. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he'd give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when he as yet had no child." Burkett notes, this chapter contains St. Stephen's apology, or defensive plea, which he makes for himself. The Jews had, in the foregoing chapter, accused him for blaspheming their law and profaning their temple, imagining that Almighty God was so pleased with the temple service and Mosaic rite that no other way of worship could be acceptable to him. Therefore, by a historical deduction, he shows them that God was worshipped aright before either tabernacle or temple was built, or any of the Mosaic rites instituted or ordained, and consequently that the true worship of God was not necessarily and inseparably annexed to any of these things. For the proof of this, he begins at Abraham, and shows them that he, living of old at Ur, in the Chaldeans, in the midst of idolaters, God was pleased of his free mercy to call him, to enlighten and draw him to own and worship the true God, and commanded him to leave his native country and go into a land which he would show him. He promised to make of him a great nation, and that in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. Now the design and drift of Stephen in this relation is to prove that Abraham, from his first call in Chaldea, when he was 70 years old, to the time of his being 90 years old, he served God faithfully all that time without either circumcision or ceremony, without tabernacle or temple, and consequently that the true worship of God might now be performed acceptably after these ceremonies were abolished, as well as it was performed before they were instituted. Learn hence, 1, that religious worship is manifestly due to God by the law and light of nature. 2, the manner of how that worship is to be acceptably performed was not known by the law of nature, but discovered by divine revelation. Adam, in innocence, knew God was to be worshipped, yet he did not know by what outward acts he was to testify that homage, till God, the sovereign governor and supreme lawgiver, did give direction. 3, that the worship due from the creature to God the Creator is a spiritual worship and ought to be spiritually performed. 4, the judicial worship, though appointed by God himself, was fleshly and carnal, and never pleased God for its own sake. 5, the evangelical worship being spiritual and most suitable to the nature of God is therefore most acceptable and best pleasing to him. The ceremonial worship was therefore good, because God commanded it, but the evangelical worship is therefore commanded because good. The legal worship is called flesh in Scripture and carnal in ordinance, in opposition to the gospel, which is called spirit or a ministration of the Spirit, because attended with a more spiritual efficacy on the hearts and lives of men. Verses 6 through 8. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring him into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Burkett notes, observe here the great trial which God puts Abraham's faith unto. The Lord promised to give him the land of Canaan for a possession, but he gave him not a foot's breadth. He promised to give it unto his seed, when as yet he had no child. And when God gave him seed, yet they were to sojourn in a strange land, Egypt, and continue there in bondage 400 years. Learn hence that there is no grace which God delights more to exercise and try than the faith of his people. As faith puts honor upon God, so doth God put honor upon faith. And faith never honors God more, nor is more highly honored by him, than when it is put upon the greatest exercise and trial. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Here the apostle compares faith unto and prefers it before gold, even the most precious gold purified in the fire. Is gold precious and rare? So is faith. Is gold pure and resplendent? So is faith. Is gold lasting and durable? So is faith. Is gold purified and improved by trying in the fire? So is faith by exercise, as the instance of Abraham here fully proves. Observe, too, how God takes Abraham and his seed into covenant with him, and gives him circumcision, the seal of the covenant. Thence learn that in the covenant which God made with Abraham, he gave himself to be a God to Abraham and his seed, and received Abraham and his seed to be a people unto himself. 2. That circumcision was both the sign and the seal of the covenant which God made with Abraham and his seed, the people of the Jews. Here it is called the covenant of circumcision, because circumcision was both the sign and the seal of that covenant made with Abraham. 1. Circumcision was a sign, and that in several respects. It was a commemorative sign of God's covenant with Abraham. It was a representative sign of Abraham's faith and obedience towards God. A demonstrative sign of original sin and the depravity of human nature. A discriminating and distinguishing sign of the true church and people of God from all the rest of the world. An initiating sign by which all strangers were admitted into the Jewish church. And lastly, it was a prefigurative sign of baptism, which succeeded in the room of circumcision in the Christian church. 2. Circumcision was not only a sign, but a seal also. Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness by faith. It was a seal on God's part to confirm all the promises made to Abraham and his seed, and it was a seal on his and their part to bind him to renounce the service of all other gods and to oblige them to the observation of the whole Jewish law. Verses 9 through 19. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of the Pharaoh king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Cana, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. But when the time of promise grew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Burkett notes, from the history of Abraham, Stephen proceeds to that of Joseph, and shows as he did before that Joseph, as well as Abraham, worshiped God acceptably without either tabernacle or temple, and without such customs as Moses delivered, and consequently that the worship of God is not confined to an outward temple or a Mosaical ministration, and that therefore it was not blasphemy in him to say that God might be so worshipped. This is St. Stephen's argument from the instance of Joseph. As to the particular story of Joseph, observe one, the great and sore afflictions which befell that holy and good man. He was envied and hated of his brethren. They conspired against him and sought to take away his life. He's thrown into a pit and afterwards sold for a bond slave to the Midianites. They sold him into Egypt, where he was imprisoned so long till the iron entered into his soul, that is, so loaded up with irons that his flesh was eaten with them. Learn hence that afflictions, many and great afflictions, long and sore afflictions, have been and may be the lot and portion of the holiest and best of men, and all these occasioned by their own brethren. Joseph's brethren, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Observe, too, the singular support and comfort which Joseph experienced in and under his great afflictions. God was with him. God was with Joseph and Potiphar's house, and gave him favor in the eyes of his master, who reposed an entire confidence in him. God was with Joseph in prison, and caused his imprisonment to make way for his enlargement. God was with Joseph in Pharaoh's court, and gave him a prudent and provident spirit, making him a father unto Pharaoh and to all his people, giving him also a compassionate and merciful spirit to his brethren, pardoning their cruelties, and forgiving the injuries done unto him. Whence we learn that all the envy, malice, and mischievous designs of men shall never be able to hinder or disappoint the purpose and pleasure of God. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Observe 3, the religious desire which Jacob and Joseph and the rest of the holy patriarchs had to be buried together in the land of Canaan. Verses 15 and 16. Jacob died, and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem and laid in a sepulcher. No doubt this was done by way of declaration of their own faith and in order to the confirmation of the faith of others, that their posterity should enjoy and possess that land, so that this act of theirs was a profession of their faith in the promises which God had made to them of their possessing and enjoying the land of Canaan. There is a natural desire in persons to be buried by their ancestors, but here it was a religious desire. They died in the faith of their ancestors, and laid down their heads together upon the same pillow of dust, in hope of a blessed and glorious resurrection.